If you would take your Bible this evening and turn to Daniel chapter 2. Book of Daniel chapter 2. We'll read the last few verses of that chapter and finish up Daniel chapter 2 this evening, and then begin in Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 2, I'll begin reading with verse 44. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, the Bible says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, and which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the kings what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, "Of a truth it is that your God is the God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing that thou couldest reveal this secret." Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. And let's pray. Lord, bless now the reading of your word. I pray that you'll help us now as we look into your word once again. Give us understanding. Holy Spirit of God, teach us this evening, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember last week, we went over the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. The dream that he dreamed was a dream of a great image. This image was made up of several different types of metals. The head of this image was made of gold. The arms and the breast of this image was made of silver. Then it was made of the belly and the thighs were made of brass. And then the legs were made of iron and the feet were made of iron and clay. Each one of these was a kingdom. We went over the kingdoms that each one of these was. And they were a Gentile kingdom, or Gentile, one world, so to speak, kingdom. From the time of Babylon, there will be several world Gentile powers that will rule the world. From the time of Daniel, the world empire was Babylon. And he said, "Thou, Nebuchadnezzar, art this head of gold." Then after Babylon fell, it fell to the Medes and the Persians, which was the silver. And then that fell to Alexander the Great, which was the brass. And then Greece fell to Rome, which was the legs of iron. And we saw that each one of these, even though they were yet future to Daniel, they were to our past. The very last of these was the feet made of clay and of iron. This is a kingdom yet in the future. We went over each one of those kingdoms, and we saw that this final kingdom, yet in the future, is the kingdom of the Antichrist. The Antichrist one day will set up another Gentile world power. There will be a world power. We see it coming into being right now today, and we'll talk more about that as we get into the book of Daniel. And I want you to notice this final world power. This final world power is pictured in this great stone that comes and destroys all the other metals that were before it, and all the other kingdoms that were before it. Notice in verse 44, "So the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king that what shall pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." So there is another kingdom coming that will even overthrow this kingdom of the Antichrist. And this is the final world empire that we will see, which is pictured by this stone. This final world empire is the empire of Jesus. Jesus will set up a world empire. It is known as the thousand-year reign of Christ, or the millennium. Jesus will come back to this earth. He will come back physically to the earth. Let me say this. There are different views, and there have been views down to into the past of this time that Jesus Christ will reign. Let me go over those very quickly with you and show you why we believe what we believe. One of those kingdom, or one of those views of this millennial reign of Jesus Christ, is called all amillennialism. An amillennialist simply means this, that there will not be a physical reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth. They do not believe that Jesus Christ will come back to the earth, and they will set up his millennial reign of Christ here upon the earth. That is an amillennialist. If you would look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Romans We are living right now in the times of the Gentiles. If you remember, we studied even in the language of the book, where the book of Daniel is written in the first chapter up through chapter 2, verse 4, it was written in Hebrew. Then it was written in Aramaic. Aramaic language is a language of kind of a universal language of the day. In other words, those that would be merchants would use the Aramaic language because they would travel from country to country and from place to place, and they would have to have a language that they could speak where everybody could understand them as they would take their goods from country to country and sell their goods. The language that they would use would be an Aramaic language, or the business language. The other group of people that would use the Aramaic language as a universal language would be the politicians. Those that would have to talk with kings and those that would talk with the people of other nations would use the language, the Aramaic language. So it's kind of a universal language. Now, from Daniel chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 7, it is talking to the Gentile people. So Daniel used a language that would be familiar to the Gentiles. It was kind of a universal language for the entire world at that time. At least the merchants and the politicians would know that language. And so he used a language that would be familiar to the Gentiles. He wanted the Gentiles, or God wanted the Gentiles, to know what the plans were in the future. Remember, God was showing again when Nebuchadnezzar took God's vessels and took them out of the house of God and the temple of God and carried them off to his God. He was degrading God. And God was saying to the book of Daniel, look, I'm still God. The reason the Jews are down there is because I put them there, not because of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's in my hands. Nebuchadnezzar could never have taken them had not God allowed them. And that's what God was teaching, the providence of God. God was saying, Gentiles, I want you to realize that there is a God in heaven, and this God in heaven controls the kings, and everything is in his hands, and God is still in control. It may look like Nebuchadnezzar, you're on top, but the truth of the matter is, anytime I want to, I can just cast you down also. You're in my hand, and the reason you were able to control the Israelites and the Jews and take them out of their land is because I allowed you to. As a matter of fact, you're my puppet. I did that. I used you to punish them for their sin. So Nebuchadnezzar was in the hand of God. So we saw the Hebrew nation. God had opened up, chosen a people for himself, the Jews or the children of Israel. God had opened up salvation to them. We see in the New Testament that God opens up salvation primarily to the Gentiles. Now remember this, salvation is to everybody, anytime. Whosoever will may come. But there's a time that God had set aside for the Jews. There's a time that God has for the Gentiles. And we are living in the times of the Gentiles right now. Jews all across the world are being saved today, but there will be a great revival to the Jews at one time when there will be 144,000 Jews will be running around preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it will be opened up again primarily to the Jews. And we'll see hundreds and thousands of Jews saved during that time. And then we see that Daniel closes up his book by writing back in the Hebrew language again, the prophecy concerning the Jews. So he opens up with the Jews, and then he gives the prophecy to the Gentiles, and then he gives the prophecy to the Jews again. And so during this time, we realize that we are living right now in the time of the Gentiles, a time when God has blinded the eyes of the Jews in part. Now, here's what they're saying, the Amillennials. They are saying that God is not going to keep his promise to the Jews. God has set the Jews aside, and he is not going to keep his promise to them. He's going to keep those promises he made to the Jews, he's going to give to the Gentile bride. By the way, remember, well, let's look at these verses right here. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, it said, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come." Now notice, amillennialism is not the proper view for several reasons we'll see in Romans chapter 11. First of all, Israel's blindness is partial, not total. It says their blindness is in part. It is not a total blindness where God says, okay, I'm going to cut you off Israel forever. No longer will you get saved. God says, you have a blindness now. You've rejected my son, Jesus Christ. But that blindness is only in part. Notice also that it, until the fullness of the Gentiles become, it is not a permanent blindness. It is only a temporary blindness. He said that blindness is in part and is only temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles come, until the time of the rapture when God will save those 144,000 Jews and they'll run around as 144,000 soul winners running around getting folks saved. He said it's not a permanent blindness. It is only a blindness in part and it's only a temporary blindness until the fullness of the Gentiles come. Notice also in verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of the Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Thirdly, the day is coming when Israel as a nation will have a spiritual relationship with the Lord again. He is saying, I've made a covenant with you, Israel, and I'm going to keep that covenant with you. By the way, that's the next reason. God always keeps his promise. God said to the Jews, you will have a man sitting on the throne of David. And there will always be a chance, there will always be a man that will be able to sit upon the throne of David. And by the way, there is that man that will sit upon the throne of David, or that God-man, and that is Jesus Christ, at any moment. There is always, right through this time that we live right now, there is one that is able to sit upon the throne of David. Anytime Jesus chooses to, or anytime God chooses to, Jesus will come back again and will set up his kingdom. And at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when Jesus comes back and sits upon the throne of David again, he will rule physically upon this earth for 1,000 years. God made that promise to Israel. God will keep that promise to Israel. And we don't need to spiritualize the Bible. We just need to take the Bible for what it says. It's the Word of God. God wrote what he meant to write. He did not try to make it some kind of mystery for us. He wrote the Bible as the Word of God for us to have and for us to know and for us to learn and to live by. Notice this also. The Jews are loved by God. God picked them in the very beginning from all the nations of the world, not because they were the greatest nation, but God loved the Jews and he chose them. And God still loves the Jews. And by the way, the Bible still has a promise to those that bless the Jews, God will bless them. And then God doesn't break his promises. But there's a second view. This first view of the millennium is this amillennialist view, which simply means God is not going to keep his promise to the Jews. Jesus will not come down to the earth physically and reign upon this earth for 1,000 years like the Bible says, but that Jesus is reigning somewhere in heaven right now and we are living during this millennial time, or that Jesus is reigning in heaven, or he will not come out upon the earth again. There's a second view, and that is the post-millennialist view. Basically, the post-millennialist think is that we are ushering in the millennium, or that we are living in the millennium now, and we are ushering in the time when Jesus Christ will come back again. So we are living in the millennium. That's a shock to most of us, isn't it? I haven't seen too many lions laying down with lambs, as the Bible says, and haven't seen too many children that can play with the poisonous snakes. And so, as far as I can see, we are not living in the millennium right now. My Bible teaches that during the millennium, that Jesus will rule with an iron hand, and we see more sin abounding today than ever before in the history of America, and sin is getting worse and worse, and man is getting more degraded all the time. Man's sins are getting worse, and I don't think that Jesus is ruling with an iron hand right now upon this earth. That's the post-millennialist view. So there's the amillennialist view that says that Jesus is not going to come back upon this earth to set up his reign of his 1,000-year reign. The postmillennialist view believes that we are ushering in the millennium and that Jesus will come back at the end of the millennium. But then there's the Bible view. And that's the premillennial view. That's the correct view that Jesus Christ will come back one day and set his kingdom up upon this earth. By the way, the millennium is not all the kingdom of Christ. It is just the beginning of the kingdom of Christ. Jesus will come back to this earth for 1,000 years, reign upon this earth for 1,000 years, but Jesus will reign for all of eternity. We will have a time in heaven for all of eternity. We will be with Jesus. So even though we will come back to this earth for 1,000 years, and those that are saved will reign with Jesus Christ upon this earth for 1,000 years, that'll just be the beginning of Jesus' reign. That'll just be the beginning of our time spent with him, because we will have all of eternity with him. So there is a literal time when Jesus Christ will come back to earth. Let me just give you this little review here to help you to understand when this time comes. That is at the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came to this earth the first time, born of a virgin, that was his first advent, or the first time Jesus came to this earth. Lived on this earth for 33 years, ascended up into heaven, and he's in heaven right now preparing a place for those that have called upon him and trusted him as their own personal Savior. There is a time, the Bible teaches, that those that are saved will be called up to meet Jesus Christ in the air. That is the rapture of the church. Those that are saved will be caught up out of this earth to meet Jesus Christ in the air. Those that are unsaved will remain here upon this earth. And they will go through a 7-year time of tribulation period. We'll see a little bit of the tribulation period as we study the book of Daniel also, which will be the most horrible time upon the face of the earth that man could ever imagine. And there will be times of plagues. There will be times of thousands and millions of people being killed upon the earth. There will be those that will try to kill themselves but cannot kill themselves because they'll be going through the torture of living during the tribulation time. Those of us that are saved will not be here on the earth during the tribulation time. We will be up in heaven. But during that 7-year time, those that are unsaved will be going through a horrible, terrible time upon the earth for 7 years. That will be during the time when the Antichrist will set up his kingdom, by the way, during that time also. At the end of that 7 years, Jesus Christ will come back again. When Jesus Christ comes back again, that's when he will set up his 1,000-year reign of Christ here upon the earth. Those of us that have gone on to heaven be with Jesus at the rapture or through death will come back with him upon the earth and reign with him for 1,000 years. So that is the millennial reign of Christ. That is what's talking about here in this great stone that is going to go through and destroy all the nations. Destroy these Gentile powers and destroy them completely. I want to show you some things concerning this millennial reign of Christ from these verses that we see back in Daniel chapter 2. If you would turn back to Daniel chapter 2 again, and in verses 44 and 45, I want you to notice these things concerning this millennial reign of Christ. First of all, at the millennial reign of Christ, all human government will be eliminated. That means every human government totally will be obliterated and eliminated completely off the face of the earth, and Jesus Christ himself will reign during that 1,000 years. Jesus will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords during that time here upon the earth. That means the autocratic government of Babylon, which is an absolute monarchy will be done away with. The oligarchic government of the Medo-Persian, ruled by a few, will be done away with. The imperialistic government of Rome, or the empire government of Rome, will be done away with. There will not be any empires upon the earth. The democracy of the present day, ruled by the people, will be done away with. Even the republic, which supposedly we have, will be done away with. All will be done away with, except theocracy, which is Christ will be king and rule upon the earth during that time. So I want you to notice, during this reign of Christ, that human government will be eliminated totally and completely off the face of the earth, and Jesus Christ himself will reign. We see that as this stone comes through and breaks all these, the gold, the silver, the metal into a little powder and blows it all across the earth, that these governments, these kingdoms will be obliterated completely and totally. All human government will be eliminated. Secondly, I want you to notice in these verses that Christ's kingdom will have a sudden beginning. We will not usher in Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom will have a sudden beginning at the time that Jesus Christ will come back. When Jesus Christ comes back and we come riding back with him on white horses, and he will destroy the kingdoms off the face of the earth, and he will set up his own kingdom, it will have a sudden beginning. We are not ushering it in. It'll be totally by the will of God. Not by our will, not by how much we do are we bringing Jesus back, but by the will of God will Jesus Christ come back again. We'll have a sudden beginning. Thirdly, the destruction of human government will be violent. Notice when this stone came through here, it did not just hit a couple times and just kind of break it into a few pieces. It destroyed it into powder completely. When Jesus comes back again, he will come back in a war, at a time of battle, where it will be violent. We see a picture of this time when Jesus Christ comes back again, all the blood that will be shed and the lives that will be killed. When Jesus Christ comes back upon this earth, those that have fought against Jesus Christ, those that have fought against him, they will be destroyed at that time. And by the way, I'm glad I'm saved. Amen. I'm glad I'm not going to be here fighting against Jesus when he comes back. I'm glad I'm going to be riding a white horse with him. And I'm glad I'm coming back with him and to see him destroy and not to be destroyed by him. When Jesus Christ comes back again, the destruction of human government will be violent. It will not be dismantled piece by piece. It will be destroyed utterly off the face of the earth. Fourthly, I want you to notice this concerning verses 44 and 45. Human effort will play no part in the setting up of Christ's kingdom. The Bible says in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 34, says, the stone that smote the image became, verse 34 says, I saw also that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and breaks into pieces. The Bible says it was cut without hands. If man will have no part in Jesus Christ coming back, as I mentioned already, it is totally according to the will of God. It is not by man ushering it in. It is a stone cut without hands. Notice also in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 35 that Christ's kingdom will be worldwide. It says, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. When Jesus Christ comes back, he'll not just reign over a small portion of the earth and the rest of the world will do as they please. When Jesus Christ comes back, he will be a stone that will cover the entire earth or be a mountain that covers the entire earth. Jesus will rule completely and totally upon this earth for 1,000 years. And by the way, it's good for us to prepare for that 1,000-year reign of Christ now. We will reign with him. Every one of us are going to reign someplace with him, whether it's mopping the floors in the castle or sweeping the streets around Jerusalem or the mayor of a town. We're going to reign with Jesus Christ. And by the way, fellas, I don't know about you, but I want to have a higher possession during the millennium than my wife does. Amen? If that's the only motivation I have to serve Jesus Christ, that's a good enough one for me. Amen? During the millennium, I don't want my wife telling me what to do. Some of you fellas may want that, but I don't want that. When I during the millennium, I'm going to do whatever it takes to be a better Christian than she is. I'm going to do it, and just so I can have a higher position during the millennium, and that's good enough motivation for me. Amen. Then also notice in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 that Christ's kingdom will be eternal. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and it shall stand forever. That's another good thing about it. When Jesus Christ comes back again, he will reign forever and ever and ever. The millennium reign is just the beginning of his reign. He will reign upon this earth for 1,000 years, and then we will spend all of eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven forever. So that's the final world empire kingdom to be set up upon the earth will be the reign of Jesus Christ. So we see that in these kingdoms, that is pictured by this image, there are four that have already taken place, and there is two yet in the future. There is the reign of the Antichrist, which will be a world power during that time. The world will be run by the Antichrist, and we are seeing that ushered in. But then at the end of the Antichrist, when Jesus Christ comes back to destroy the nations of the earth and will set up his kingdom upon the earth, that is the final empire or world empire upon this earth or world kingdom. And that will be Jesus Christ. In the last verses, verses 46 through 49, we see Nebuchadnezzar praises Daniel's God and then honors Daniel. Let's begin then in Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, we see a similarity with Daniel chapter 2, in that Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 3 both have an image. In Daniel chapter 2, the image is a dream vision of Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 3, it is an image that Nebuchadnezzar himself sets up upon the earth. In chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald cried aloud to you, it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Notice now this distortion of Nebuchadnezzar's image or vision. This is taking place about somewhere around 20 years after Daniel chapter 2. So this did not happen exactly right after Nebuchadnezzar had this vision. He did not set up that image right exactly at that time. One reason he would not have, after realizing what the dream meant, that his kingdom would fall one day to the Medes and the Persians, or to this kingdom or this nation of silver, he would not have set up that kingdom. But notice, all this vision went to his head. He was the head of gold in this image, but in this image that he constructs, he makes the entire image of gold. Now, this may not have been solid gold, this image. It was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. Nice, big, tall drink of water there. And had a big 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide and made it of gold. It possibly was built maybe something like the tabernacle that the Jews had built. The golden altar and the golden table of showbread was made of wood overlaid in gold. So it looked like it was all of gold, but it was wood overlaid in gold. Possibly this great image that he made may have been made of wood and overlaid in gold because of the size that it was. He may have made it of pure gold because they did have a lot of gold during his time, and that was his whole goal, was to get all the gold he could out of the nations during the time that he was king. And so Nebuchadnezzar makes up this big image. Now here was his rule. He said, I'm going to make this image, and I want everybody to bow down to this image. Now, there are two reasons I believe that he did this. First of all, I believe he did it to elevate himself. He wanted to let these folks know that I am the head honcho around here, and he wanted to elevate himself among the people. Now, this took place probably about 20 years after Daniel chapter 2. What Nebuchadnezzar had done after he brought Daniel and after he had brought Ezekiel over, then he went back in about 586, Jerusalem fell to Babylon. And at that time, Nebuchadnezzar, it was probably sometime after 586 when Nebuchadnezzar came back again after he had destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed Israel and brought back the rest of the captives and those things that he wanted out of Jerusalem. And then he said, man, things are going good for me now. I want these people to know what Nebuchadnezzar has done. So probably it took place sometime after 586 after he had controlled the entire world. Everything had fallen to him. And now he wanted to elevate himself from the sight of the people. By the way, notice this. Nations, many times nations turn from God the most during times of prosperity. When things are going good with a nation, that is a time when the churches do not flourish. It is during times of great prosperity. By the way, there's a lesson for every Christian in that also. During times of prosperity in our own lives is many times the times that we get away from the Lord. As long as we are experiencing prosperity, we say we don't need God. The times that we are living without prosperity and the times that we are going through troubles and the times we're going through trials, those are the times we say, I need God. So many times during great prosperity is the time that we fall away from God and we get away from God. And that's why many times God has to bring us down again to bring us back to Him. There is nothing wrong with prosperity as long as we always put God first during that prosperity. There is nothing wrong with success as long as we always put God first in that success. There's nothing wrong with having things comfortable for us as long as we always put God first during those times. If you'll think back in your Christian life, and if you'll see the times in your life that you grew the most as a Christian, it was probably not during your most prosperous times. Probably the times that you can think of when you saw the most miracles take place in your life, and the times when you saw the greatest growth as a Christian in your life, was probably during times when you were down in the bottom rather than when you were up on top. It was probably times when you were down in the valley rather than when you were on the mountaintop. So what we ought to learn from that is that we ought to learn how to love God and to serve God when we're up on top. And when we're on the mountaintop and when we are prosperous and when things are going good, we still need God then, even though it doesn't look like we need God then. We need God just as much when we are prosperous. We need God just as much when everything's going good. We need God just as much when we are successful. We need God just as much when we're on top of the mountain as we do when we're down in the valley. So one of the great secrets of the Christian life is learning how to live a consistent Christian life. Be consistent serving God when you're up on top, when everything's going good. Be consistent serving God when you're down in the valley. Be consistent and keep serving God when you are prosperous and keep praying and keep begging for God's power. Keep begging for God's prosperity. Keep begging for God to help you during the times when it doesn't look like you need Him just as much as you beg Him when you do need Him. And if we can learn as Christians to always be seeking God and always to put Him first, no matter what comes along in our life, whether we're down in the valley or up on the mountaintop, just keep serving God and keep seeking Him and keep loving Him, that'd be a great blessing and a wonderful, wonderful lesson for every one of us to learn how to serve Him during times of prosperity. Because when we don't serve Him during times of prosperity, we end up losing those times of prosperity, as Nebuchadnezzar will soon find out. So first of all, he elevated himself. And at a time of prosperity, he forgot all about this dream vision that he had. He forgot all about that he was in the hand of God, and that at one day God was going to take him, and God was going to cause his nation to fall to a nation of the Medes and the Persians, or this silver nation, a nation of silver, of the breast and the arms of silver. And so he had forgotten all about this in his time of prosperity. Let's make sure that no matter what happens to us in our lives, no matter what happens to this church, whether we make it to Main Street or we stay with the sewer pipes, let's make sure that we seek God and put God first in our lives, in our church, in our families. And let's make sure that during times of good, times of prosperity, and times of not having prosperity, that we seek God. The second reason I believe that Nebuchadnezzar did this was to consolidate his entire empire using a common religion. And we have seen this happen in the past, those that have tried to use religion to consolidate their empire. And so what Nebuchadnezzar was doing was saying, okay, I want all the nations of the earth, everybody, to bow down to this image. And if you are all bowing down to this image and you are all worshiping this same idol of gold, then we will all be unified in the fact that we all have a common religion. By the way, that sounds very familiar with what's going on in the world today. Everybody wants to have a bond and say, let's hands across America and everybody light a candle and everything else in the world. Let's all join hands and let's all get it together on this thing. Let's have one big happy religion. Now, it's fine to have one big happy religion when Jesus is going to be back again. We'll have one then when Jesus is running the thing. But until then, unless we are all seeking Jesus and all putting him first, that one big religion that man is trying to put together is not a religion of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a religion of humanism and a religion of idolatry and a religion of man's own making that man is trying to put together. With the ecumenical movement that's going on today, with the World Council of Churches and the other things that are going on today, the charismatic movement, where we see great edifices across the world, a church in Korea running over 100,000 people, a charismatic movement where hundreds of thousands of people meet, not in one building, but in several buildings, but one church. And we see great charismatic churches being built up across America today. And by the way, that's a sign of the times, and I believe that's a sign of what's going to take place according to what we see here in the book of Daniel. So he tried to consolidate his empire through a common religion. Now, there's been other times that this has happened. Remember back to the Tower of Babel, when man built this tower trying to reach into heaven. And what they were doing is trying to get all mankind together. The only problem is it was against God and not for God. God says, I'm not for this one world religion. That ought to give us a good idea what God thinks of one world religion according to what happened to Babel. And he confused their tongues and gave them different languages and cast them out so they could not talk with each other, communicate with each other, and broke up that one world religion that he had going back at the Tower of Babel. There is a future one world religion. Look in Revelation chapter 18. We saw a little bit about this last week in Revelation chapter 17, this mystery Babylon. But in Revelation chapter 18, notice the warning that he gives to those that are saved. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich to the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. The Bible says, or God said, or this voice out of heaven said, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that receive not of her plagues. So there's a warning to us as Christians to stay away from this one world religion that is going to take place. Even though we see that it will fall one day, God says you've come out from her. Don't you be a part of this one world ecumenical movement today that puts man at the top and puts Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ off to the side. And so there will be a time during the tribulation period when there will be a one world attempt at a one world religion once again. Let's look at verse 8 then, back at Daniel chapter 3 and verse 8. Wherefore at this time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews, They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. I want you to notice something in Daniel chapter 3. There are these three men, these three Jewish men that came over with Daniel, are found in Daniel chapter 3. But the name of Daniel is not mentioned in Daniel chapter 3, or Daniel is not found at this time when this great image is set up. I believe there's a reason for that. I believe since Daniel was such an influence upon these three young men, and since Daniel was probably the main leader, and he was the one that kind of carried them, so to speak, with his life and with his purpose and the things that he had done, I believe that God wanted to test these three young men, what they would do without their leader, so to speak, without Daniel being there. I believe that he was going to say to these three young men, okay, you're on your own this time. It's not Daniel that's going to carry you. You're on your own, and I'm going to see what you can do when Daniel's not around. By the way, sometimes God will test us in those ways also. God wants to find out if you can stand on your own two feet sometimes, spiritually. God says, okay, you can live pretty good when all the other Christians are around you, but what do you do when you're at home on your own? You can read your Bible as long as there's somebody else encouraging you to read your Bible. What happens when you lose that encouragement? Will you still read your Bible then? Are you still praying? Are you still soul winning? Are you still tithing? Are you still doing the things that God wants you to do when somebody else isn't watching you? God tests us and God tries us. And it's easy sometimes when Daniel's there and Daniel's got the purpose in his heart and Daniel stood firm to the Lord. And it's easy for us to go along with Daniel. But he says, what are you going to do when Daniel's not around? Are you going to stand continually even when Daniel's not here? Are you going to serve me even when your leader Daniel's not here? Are you going to keep doing what's right even when your leader Daniel's not here? Are you going to keep serving me even when you don't have the influence of Daniel here? And so I believe that the reason that God maybe had Daniel off in another part of the province someplace, maybe since he was one of the top men in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar had sent him off in a far away part of the land where he was taking care of some things for Nebuchadnezzar at the time. I don't really know why Daniel was not there. But I believe the reason that Daniel was not there is because God was testing these three Jewish men to see what they would do on their own, if they would stand on their own without Daniel being there. But I believe the reason that they did stand when they did was because of Daniel's influence upon their life. Because Daniel did stand at the very beginning, because Daniel did purpose in his heart, I believe that he influenced these men enough so that when he was gone, they had been influenced enough by the life of Daniel and by his purpose in his heart that they stood alone even when he was not there. By the way, that's what we need to instill in our young people and our children also. We need to instill in them when the time comes when mommy and daddy aren't there, you better learn to say no to sin then also. It's pretty easy when you're at home, but what are you going to do when you get away from home? We ought to have the kind of influence on our loved ones, on our young people, that when they come into contact with sin someday, and when they are tested on their own, that they will remember the influence that their parents or some loved one or a preacher had upon them, and they will say, I will say no to sin because of the influence that some parent or some loved one had upon their life. We ought to have an influence upon our young people. We ought to have an influence upon our children and what they will do when mommy and daddy is not around. That's what really shows how good of a Christian they are. And one day, everybody's going to be tested. One day, everybody's going to be tried. And what we do at that time, when we're alone, when there's not somebody else there to make the decision for us, that's what's going to show what kind of a Christian we are. And anybody can be a good Christian when everybody else is doing the same thing. Anybody can be a good Christian when you're following the crowd. Anybody can be a good Christian when everybody else is a good Christian. But what do you do when you're standing alone? And when you're with the thousands that say, we're going to bow the knee to Baal or we're going to bow down to this image, what are you going to do then? Are you going to stand even if it means a fiery furnace? Or are you going to bow down? Nobody else is looking. Daniel's not here. But maybe we could bow down and Daniel wouldn't even know about it. But what are we going to do? We're going to stand. We're going to stand for what's right. We're going to do what's right. When the testing comes, when the trials come, and the trial may not be necessarily a fiery furnace, the trial could be just about anything that God will put in our life. anything that comes along, whether it be sickness or anything else that comes into our lives, God's going to say, are you going to keep serving me? And he tested Nebuchadnezzar with prosperity, and he tested these three young Jewish children with the fiery furnace. And every one of us are going to be tested someday, and whether we're going to stand for what's right, stand for what God wants us to do. And I believe they stood because of the influence that Daniel had upon their life. We'll look next week at several things that I believe that Daniel did to influence these young men. And I believe that there's things that we can do to be an influence upon our loved ones also. And let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the principles of it. And I pray that you'll help every one of us to take the principles home with us, help us to apply them to our lives, help us to stand fast in the faith and to serve you greater each day as we see your time coming. I pray that you'll bless us now during this week and meet our needs in Jesus' name.